Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 24, verses 7 to the end. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. The tune, St. George's Edinburgh, number 190, the 24th Psalm from verse 7. Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we bow low before thy royal presence to worship thee and own thy sway and give unto thee the obeisance of our hearts. For thou art our King and our God, and thou hast vested all power in Jesus Christ, thy victorious Son. O God, our hearts thrill within us tonight as we think of his royal kingship, towering over the wrecks of time, exercising sovereign control in the affairs of men and of nations. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess his name. O Lord, we worship thee, and we praise thy great and holy name, that thou hast opened our eyes to see his lordship and his sovereignty in the world. We thank thee, O Lord, especially in these days that are convulsed with the turmoils and the unsettlements of nations. We thank thee that in the midst of all the throes of dread and fear and threats of war and rumors of war, thou dost give unto us the glad and blessed assurance that his mighty hand controls human destinies, and with easy power and might he restrains and raises up and casts down powers and authorities as it pleases him. O Lord our God, we pray thee that as we study thy holy word again tonight, thou wilt imprint this glad and glorious reality upon our inmost spirits. And as we learn to exult and rejoice in the knowledge that good and right sit on the throne of the universe, help us at the same time, O God, to know that that mighty power claims the allegiance of our own hearts, and that we too must bow before him and own him Lord and King. So help us, we pray thee, for we confess, even in our exaltation, that other lords have had dominion over us, and we have not always called upon thy name. And even now it may be, O Lord, dark powers are laying claim to our souls, and we are giving them willing consent in the darkness and in the secret of our hearts. O Lord, search us out, we pray thee, and grant that by thy sovereign spirit thou wilt relate this glorious message of the kingship and royal reign of Christ in the universe to the lesser universes of our hearts and spirits, that he may take his power and reign there and make of disorder peace and gladness and joy and blessing. Hear us in this our prayer. Take thy power, O Lord, and reign within us to the glory of thy name and our everlasting good. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us unite in singing hymn number 220, for all the saints who from their labors rest, who by faith before the world con, who thou by faith before the world confessed. Hymn number 220, and we'll omit verses 4 and 6. Omitting verses 4 and 6 of hymn 220.
my faith before the world confess thy name, O Jesus, before the cross.
Readings in the book of the prophet Daniel at the 8th chapter. Daniel chapter 8 and reading at the beginning. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. That's the one recorded in the previous chapter, in the first year of Belshazzar. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace. That is to say, he was taken in spirit to the palace here. We needn't suppose that he was literally there. Indeed, it becomes clear later on in the chapter that it was, in fact, in the spirit, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger, choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, which we take to be the promised land, Israel, Palestine. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, or as the Hebrew literally has it, 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not with the same power as the former one. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 529, Courage, Brother. Do not stumble though thy path be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Hymn 529.
Thank you.
we turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel and continue in the apocalyptic section of the book. Last Sunday evening, you will remember, in interpreting the 7th chapter, we made reference to the extremely varied nature of the interpretations placed upon the details of Daniel's visions, even amongst evangelical scholars who accept the validity of the book of Daniel as being the word of God. And we pointed out that if our concern in reading Daniel is not so much to find a prophetic preview of history as to receive and hear in it a word from God, then we can steer a clear course to the heart of the book and its permanently valid message. And this is what we are trying to do in these studies. And we found the message of chapter 7 remarkably like that of the book of Revelation, and the imagery of the one owing a great deal to the imagery of the other. We saw the monsters emerging out of the sea, which is humanity, being thrown up by humanity's evil heart when the winds of God blow upon it, and saw them as something that stride across the face, the stage of history, again and again, in Daniel's time, in John's time, and in our own. And we saw the great vision of the throne in chapter 7, and the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man receiving his kingdom, and realized how the convulsions of this world are and indeed will be finally judged by the throne that towers over the universe. And it's this that transfigures the suffering and the affliction of the saints, the suffering that is spoken of in relation to the activities of the little horn in chapter 7 that made war on the saints and overcame the saints. And so we drew three main thoughts from the chapter. On the one hand, the emergence of persecuting powers is inevitable in history and belongs to the very nature of the situation. Secondly, evil is being given its head in order that it might be drawn out so as finally to be destroyed. And it's this that explains the seeming ascendancy of the evil beasts, especially the little horn, and the overthrowing of the faithful. God is drawing out evil to its pitch in order that it might be finally and fully destroyed. And this wonderful vision of the throne set, even now towering over all things, God is on the throne. Now we go on tonight to chapter 8. And on a first reading of the chapter, it does in fact seem much simpler and much more straightforward, with less possibility of misunderstanding. For in fact, the interpretation of the vision is given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and it is recorded here for us. And taken by itself, and without relation to what precedes it or follows it, this certainly is the case. For what we are told about is the activity of the Medo-Persian Empire and its overthrow by the Greek Empire under its great king Alexander the Great. We are told about the death of Alexander the Great and the dividing of his kingdom. And this is a matter that can be verified from history under the four powers, Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander. And the emergence of the little horn, who certainly here is Antiochus Epiphanes, who tormented the Jews and desecrated the temple in 168 BC, in the time of the Maccabees. And as I say, on a first reading, this seems perfectly simple perfectly straightforward, perfectly identifiable in the subsequent events of history. But there are several very real problems which arise immediately we begin to ask the chapter and its contents some questions, and this we must really do. And the problems arise when we ask this kind of question: what is the relation of this vision to the previous one in chapter 7? Is this one saying the same sort of thing as that one? And secondly, in this connection, the question arises about this little horn, which appears in both chapter 7 and chapter 8. Does this refer to the same power, or do they refer to different powers? And again, we must ask the question: is the intention of the chapter fulfilled, and of the vision fulfilled, in the interpretation given that obviously leads up to Antiochus Epiphanes? Because if so, and it certainly appears so on a first reading of it, what are we to make of the repeated emphasis throughout the angel's interpretation on the time of the end? The vision is for the time of the end, the angel kept on saying. And what is the relation of such statements as we have in verse 10, for example, where it says, "The little horn waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them." Now, how are we to relate that to a passage like this? Let me just quote briefly from Revelation. "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth." Obviously, there's an echo there of this. Well, if this was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, what's John talking about when he seems to be referring to an extremely similar event in his day? John is undoubtedly referring to Antichrist. You see the kind of problems that arise. And above all, what are we to say to this? If the little horn prophecy here in chapter 8 is fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, as of course in one sense it certainly is, what are we to say to the fact that Jesus himself takes a similar prophecy about this same Antiochus Epiphanes? The reference I make is to the abomination of desolation. And this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He profaned the temple and desecrated the temple. And yet Jesus specifically refers this reference in the book of Daniel to the last days and to the time of Antichrist. Now, these are considerations, you see, that lift this deceptively simple interpretation out of these particular days to which it is said to refer, the days of the Maccabees, into something much vaster. And it was Christ who did it. It is Christ who says this, that there is more to this than meets the eye. Now, all these are considerations which make it necessary for us to look much more deeply at this apparently straightforward prophecy and learn that there is another and greater fulfillment of it than in the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. May I just remind you of what our Lord says in Matthew 24. He says, "Wherefore, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains," and so on. Now notice this aside that Matthew puts in. "Whoso readeth, let him understand." We could very well interpret that in this way: look what a deep and sinister interpretation is placed by our Lord on that prophecy of Daniel, which points to Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not to say that the interpretation that points to Antiochus Epiphanes is wrong, but Jesus says, but there's something deeper that you must learn to see. Let him, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well then, let's think for a moment of the relation of this chapter to the previous one. There does seem to be a link between chapter 7 at verse 28 and chapter 8 verse 1. "Hitherto is the end of the matter," says the angel. "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart." That was in the first year of Belshazzar. "And in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me." 2 years have elapsed, you see, in which Daniel has been meditating much upon the meaning and the significance of the first vision. And now, presumably, he is ready for further light. Now, you will notice that whereas in chapter 7, the chapter we read last week, we have the reality of the throne of the Ancient of Days towering over the emergence of the beasts. And on any reading of that chapter, this is the impression we should get and are meant to get, that in spite of all these horrific monsters that rise up out of humanity, there is the towering throne of God, supreme over the affairs of men. That's the impression you have in chapter 7. But here, in chapter 8, you don't have the throne explicitly mentioned. It is there, of course, as we shall see later. But the emphasis particularly is on the power of the beasts. And in fact, what we have in chapter 8 is a vision of ascending power. Whereas in the beasts in chapter 7, it's simply a question of one power following another without any notion of superior power. But you see, in chapter 8, the ram, great power though it is overpowered by the he-goat. And furthermore, we're clearly meant to see that the little horn that emerges later is much more sinister and devastating than any of the other powers. He climaxes the series, as it were, in a gigantic climacteric of evil and sin. Now, pause a moment here. The he-goat, or the rough goat as it's called in the translation, certainly in the first instance refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. Indeed, this is a detailed prophecy of what actually happened in history, and we can read about it in the history of the time, in the days of the Maccabees. But from a world history point of view, was Antiochus, in fact, more powerful than Alexander the Great? History would never say so. Alexander the Great
towers in secular history as a tremendous figure. There is no doubt about this. But Antiochus does not so tower in world history. Now, this is the point here. It is not greatness and power as such, as the world counts greatness and power, but greatness and power as it is lined up against the people of God. That is significant from the standpoint of divine revelation and the divine purpose. Now, you'll see the distinction I'm trying to make if I illustrate it by saying that it wasn't so much Hitler's oppression of the nations of Europe, but his oppression of the nation of the Jews, which constituted his capital sin in the eyes of God, and for which he was finally broken and smashed. Now, this is an important distinction to make. From a world history point of view, Hitler's sinister power was exercised upon the nations of Europe. But from the divine standpoint, the terrible thing about Hitler was not that he conquered Czechoslovakia and Poland, but that he decimated the Jewish nation. From God's point of view, that's the important thing. And this is what we have here. Antiochus Epiphanes, from a world standpoint, was not the greatest of figures. Not nearly so great as Alexander the Great, or Nebuchadnezzar for that matter. But from the standpoint of his attack upon the people of God, he was much the most sinister figure of his time. And this is the point that is represented here. Antiochus was terrible because he was terrible against the people of God, and therefore more terrible and sinister than Alexander, though as a world power he was less significant. And this is why the figure is called a little horn, compared with this tremendous he-goat with the great horn. This little horn is insignificant, but it's his attack, you see, upon the people of God. And significantly you read, not that the little horn pushed his way westwards and northwards and southwards, but upwards. This was his significance. You see the point. Now, we could pause a moment here and think of one or two things. One of the commentators I'm using in this present study suggests that there may in all this be some evidence of the divine humor at work. God, he says, speaks of the great ones of this world with a certain disrespect. History speaks of Alexander the Great. God speaks of a goat. The world speaks of the conflict of warring ideologies. God speaks of a fight between a ram and a he-goat, with the one knocking the horns off the other. And the commentator adds, so unheroically, so inelegantly and unceremoniously, God speaks in his book. I would like to think there is something in that interpretation that pleases me. Do you like it? That's how God looks at the powers, even the great powers, that war in his world. There's another point. Alexander the Great summed up in his empire all the genius of Greek culture. And from a world history point of view, there is no question at all of the enormous influence that the Greek Empire had culturally upon the nations of the world in that time. But you know, none of it, none of this vast richness of culture is even mentioned here. Greece is spoken of as a brutal, merciless force. Now, this doesn't mean that Daniel was blind to cultural beauty. The same kind of charge has been made against the Apostle Paul, because he seemed to take no notice of the glory that was Athens when he visited there. All he could think of was the fact that they were worshipping idols. No, Daniel wasn't blind to culture. But he did recognize, and this is something that you and I need to recognize today, that there are some things that are finally more important in life than culture. Some things that are of more value than culture. And if we apply this to our modern scene and to the clamor for cultural interest and cultural recognition by some of the decadent, the most decadent aesthetes of the day in our time, we begin to see in a rather different perspective. If in fact culture manifests itself and expresses itself in opposition to the things of God and to the people of God, then we must not be afraid to call it by its proper name and to denounce it in the name of God. In this connection, it's perhaps significant for us to remember that the roots of culture are said in the scriptures to be traceable to the godless Cainite civilization in the early chapters of Genesis that gave expression to the pretensions, the proud arrogance and pretensions of the Tower of Babel and the sins of the world that led to the judgment of the flood. That's another story that we can't really diverge to tonight. But let's go on a bit. The question arises about this little horn in each of the two prophecies. Do they refer to the same power or to two different powers? And here, once again, one has to recognize this. We have marked divergence of interpretation. And the divergence exists not only as between the conservative scholars on the one hand and the modern critics on the other, but also among the conservative scholars themselves. If the four empires in chapter 7 are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, with the little horn of chapter 7 arising out of the fourth one, then the little horn here would certainly seem to be a different figure from the little horn in chapter 7. Because here, the little horn emerges from the he-goat, which is the Greek Empire. Whereas in chapter 7, the little horn arises in connection with the Roman Empire. And this has led many people to insist that they're two different figures altogether. But then you see the critics maintain that the four empires are not Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, but Babylon, Media, Persia and Greece. And that would make the two little horns coincide as both emerging from Greece. But then, even among those who hold that the fourth empire in chapter 7 is Rome, there are some who hold that the little horn in chapter 8 is the same as the little horn in chapter 7. How can this possibly be? Well, some of the more avid readers of prophetic studies may be acquainted with Benjamin Wills Newton's very interesting and very deep interpretations of prophetic scriptures. And his view on this matter is that in fact the Roman Empire had two parts, the western part and the eastern part, and that the eastern part of the Roman Empire, as it was so constituted later, was in fact the Greek Empire. And it was from this part of the empire, viewed now as Greece in chapter 8 and then as Rome in chapter 7, that the little horn sprung up. I mention this simply to show that Nobody can possibly say the clear teaching of Scripture is this, because you can't find clarity in a subject of this complexity. Now, I'm not going to say what I believe, but whether or not that latter suggestion commends itself or not, I question whether in fact we require to have recourse to this kind of detailed interpretation. For it is clear not only that the little horn in chapter 7 has Antichrist associations, but also the little horn in this chapter has Antichrist associations, even if its first reference happens to be to Antiochus Epiphanes. And in this connection, we must notice two things. On the one hand, we have recorded for us Daniel's mystification and lack of understanding of a vision, even after the angel Gabriel had spoken about it. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished, perplexed at the vision, but none understood it. And on the other hand, we've got to take into account the repeated emphasis throughout the chapter that the vision has to do with the time of the end. Now, this could mean that, so far as Daniel was concerned, the time of Antiochus Epiphanes was the end, was the time of the end, and that the great crisis of history would take place then. In which case, we must remember that there is a telescoping effect in Old Testament prophecy in general, when the final last time is and intermediate last times merge together in the view of the prophets who were looking ahead. Now, this we've seen repeatedly in our studies in the prophets, in Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and the others. They see intermediate end times, some of the great crises of history, and they see them mingling with the last days, the final end time. Now, this ambiguous viewing of the future is, in the very nature of the case, inevitable. And it explains why, again and again, earnest students of the Scriptures have seemed to see end-time figures and events in what later proved to be only intermediate crisis times. For the crisis times, you see, are in fact true reflections and adumbrations of the final end time, and bear all the characteristics of the end. Thus, John, viewing the Roman Empire in his day, thought in terms of Antichrist. And in the same way, the reformers in their day in the 16th century looked on the Church of Rome as the power of Antichrist. And in our own time, in the early years of the last war, men looked on Hitler as an expression of this Antichrist power. And still later than Hitler, the power of communism. Now, all these interpretations are false from one point of view, but they're true from another. And the truth in them is greater than the falsity. There is this ambiguity. So we needn't be surprised if Daniel, speaking of this tremendous figure, thinks of Antiochus Epiphanes on the one hand, and someone far more sinister who is foreshadowed in Antiochus on the other. And this is why the words in verse 10, which we already quoted about him casting down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamping upon them, although they have first and perhaps clearest reference to Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did in desecrating the temple and violating the people of God in 168 BC, are also echoed by John in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, perhaps about Nero, and certainly about the final Antichrist. For it is the demonic pretensions against God, reaching up to heaven, that are the abiding characteristics of the Antichrist spirit, the Antichrist principle in the world of men. Whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes, or Nero, or the Pope, or Hitler, or Khrushchev, or any other. And especially of the final Antichrist. And this is why, you see, in the whole of the scriptures you have this kind of emphasis. This is the meaning of the story of the Tower of Babel. Come, let us build a tower and reach up to heaven. This is precisely the thing that Daniel was seeing. Daniel was seeing a concrete evidence of the principle of the Tower of Babel. And when God says, go to, we will crash this thing down. This is what Daniel's speaking about. In chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, for example, Nebuchadnezzar saw the stone cut without hands, crashing down upon that image and destroying it and establishing the eternal kingdom. This is the motif in the whole Bible. We've seen it in our studies in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Do you remember how in that tremendous song against the king of Babylon, Isaiah very quickly goes into a picture and uses language which could not possibly be true merely of the king of Babylon. How art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? This is the same thing. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, when Ezekiel tirades against the king of Tyre, you have the same thing, the same proud pretensions, reaching up, I will be like the Most High. We've seen it in our time, when Nikita Khrushchev was reported as having said, in relation to the Sputniks, we will go right up to heaven, if there is a heaven, and to the throne of God, if there is a throne of God, and we'll topple God off his throne, if there is a God. Ah, but he spoke too soon. And God said, no, you've got it wrong. I'm doing the toppling. And poor Khrushchev, poor little Khrushchev, he's nowhere today. That's what men get who reach up and say, I will be like the Most High. Now, this general pointing to the latter days of the final end time is confirmed by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, where he makes the Antiochus prophecy refer to something deeper and more sinister. And as a matter of fact, in Jesus' own teaching, he applies it to two possible things. There are those who think he is referring only to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman emperor's armies, razed Jerusalem to the ground, and unspeakable atrocities when more than 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Roman armies in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yet his language is such that it cannot merely be confined to the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70, but goes beyond it to something more sinister and more terrible, the last days. And this, of course, is echoed by Paul in his teaching in 2 Thessalonians about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, erecting himself against God and claiming to be God. So that you see, we're dealing with principles here, right through. Now, in all this, the hidden implication is that everything is in the control of God. Look at verse 24. Speaking of the little horn, his power shall be mighty, said the angel Gabriel, but not by his own power. Now, there's a certain ambiguity in the interpretation of this phrase, not by his own power. Does this mean, in terms of Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, that the dragon gives him his power? Listen to these words. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. Or, Does it mean that it is given power under the power of God? In terms of later statements in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, where it said that God gives them power. It was given to them to torment the saints of the Most High. This power was given to them by God. Of course, both these interpretations are true. And the deepest truth is that God controls it all and gives the power so long as it is his will and purpose that they should have it. In Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13, that tremendous apocalyptic passage in the New Testament, the terrible pressure upon the saints is said to be in the control of God, who shortens the time, except the Lord had shortened these days. And this may be the force of the figure given here for the duration of this terrible time. In verse 13, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, of all the variations in interpretation, the numbers in the book of Daniel are most open to variation and notoriously open to variation. And I am quite unable to give any clear indication of what the numbers mean. The interpretations are literally legion. But you will notice that this figure here, 2,300 days, actually it means evenings and mornings. And some interpreters think that this certainly refers to the morning and evening sacrifices that are made in the temple, with the result that there were two in a day, morning and evening. And therefore, to get the number of days, literal days, you divide this figure by 2,150. But again, you see, opinion is divided as to these. But this is the point, and a very interesting point. 2,300 days, if you reckon that in years, is somewhat less than 7 years. 1,150 days is somewhat less than 3.5 years. And if either 7 years or 3.5 years are reckoned to be the time allotted for the affliction of the people of God, then this figure would represent a slight shortening of the days in the mercy of God. And beyond that, I cannot go and will not go. But notice, and this is more important, in verse 25, the fate of the little horn. Verse 25, through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, attacking the Most High, but he shall be broken without hand, that is to say, without human hand, namely by the unseen hand of the living God. Now, in chapter 2, the stone that was to crush the image was a stone cut without hand, cut by the hand of God. And in chapter 5, the hand of God wrote the judgment of Belshazzar on the plaster of the wall. And the references here, and particularly in chapter 8, are to the coming of the kingdom of God, to which reference has already been made in chapter 7, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, there are all sorts of very striking and suggestive ideas that arise here. And I want you to listen to some comparisons of Scripture that I want to make for a moment.
I'll not ask you to turn them up because we'll thus save time. In chapter 8, verse 16, we read these words. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, the angel answering Zacharias said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Do you know, these are the only two instances in the whole Bible where the angel Gabriel is mentioned by name. The angel Gabriel announced the interpretation of the vision to Daniel. The angel Gabriel announced the coming of the Son of God to Zacharias and the Virgin Mary. Now, keep that in mind. We've been reading about rams with horns and he-goats with a great horn and this little horn that has great power and might. Now listen to this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here's God's answer, you see, to the little horn in Daniel. And what of John the Apostle's words? Stand them alongside the symbolism of this chapter and the previous chapter, the ram, the he-goat, the lion, the leopard, the bear, and the indescribable monster. John says, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in the book of Revelation, John adds, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. One other thing. Something we were reading a few months ago. Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Wise men from the east who were studying the stars. Astrologers. But you see, Babylon was in the east. And Daniel was made the head of the astrologers in the court of Babylon. And I am very sure that the Daniel who had such an influence on the royal throne was also not without influence in that band of astrologers and wise men. We're told in the last phrase of chapter 8 that nobody understood the vision, but it was discussed among the astrologers and handed down as ancient lore. And in the fullness of the time, some astrologers in the East began to understand it and put two and two together. And when they saw this star, they said, This is what Daniel was meaning then. Let us go. And they came and said, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. Oh, these are suggestions only, but taken together, they present quite a formidable case. And this, of course, is the real hope of the chapter.
This is where we come right out into the open and see what it's all about. And once again, it's the message of the throne. But you see, none of the Old Testament prophets could see clearly that there were two comings of Christ, or if they saw it, they didn't understand fully. And that's why so often both comings of Christ seem to be linked together in the thought of the Old Testament seers. He came first as a babe, a helpless, defenseless babe, the Lamb of God. He will come again as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the dying years of this era, he shall come in his power and glory to take his power and reign. This is what Daniel saw, and this is the relevance of the word for us. No matter what powers may torment the world, and we see how the ram on the one hand, the he-goat on the other, were tormenting and oppressing the world. And then this other figure, which began instantly to assume sinister features, adumbrating this evil incarnation of Antichrist. But over them all, there is the hand of God and the throne of God. That's the point. And we're told that Daniel fainted and was sick with the intensity of the visions. And then it says, I rose up and did the king's business. And I'm terribly glad that that word stands at the end of this chapter and in the heart of this particular prophecy. Because prophecy can exercise a fascination upon men. And many Christians have been completely weaned away from the simplicity that is in Christ by their preoccupation with prophetic teaching. Many Christians have lost their power because they've been bogged down with prophetic teaching. It has become a speculative exercise instead of what it was always meant to be, a moral challenge to be up and about the king's business. Now it's very significant that at the end of our Lord's teaching on this very same subject, in Mark's Gospel chapter 13, we have precisely this emphasis. Of that day and that hour, he says, knoweth no man, no, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly I find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Notice Christ's words. To every man his work. Daniel got up and went about the king's business. You and I are committed to the king's business. And visions of the end notwithstanding, there are moral duties to be fulfilled in the interests of the kingdom of God. And we must pray God that he will never allow prophetic teaching to sidetrack us and to beguile us away from the weightier matters of the law. And let us be content, therefore, to take this vision here, the vision of the throne and the hand of God and the coming of the Son of Man in power and glory. This is what powers over the nations of men. This is our hope and our confidence This is why we can never lose heart ultimately, because the victory is already won and now only awaits its final revealing when Jesus comes to reign. That's the message that we must gather. Every man do his own work, but there's one final word, and it's this: when the king comes back, it will be too late then to take sides, because his coming will reveal what side we have been on, whether openly or in secret. Whose side are you on? On Christ's side? Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." It's got to be definite, you see. The words of the scripture, "Who is on the Lord's side," are not vain words. They have a real message for every one of us. And the choice, by his grace, is ours. May God help us to choose his side and to be on his side and to do his work and be about the king's business until the king comes back. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank thee that the scriptures of truth reveal thy sovereignty in the affairs of men. We thank thee for the hand that controls the destiny of nations and the destiny of everlasting souls. We pray that at the last, O Lord, by thy grace, we may be found in that hand, and that our names may be found written upon it for our everlasting hope and consolation and blessedness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us conclude our evening worship with hymn number 136. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hymn number 136.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.